chapter 18. And notice my arm. Actually, who knows what caused it? The doctor, Dr. Lynn, I have a Christian doctor. And when your Christian doctor says, I don't know if this is going to help you, but let's pray before you leave. Well, that tells me, God bless my doctor, because he realized who the real physician is. Okay, and then he's willing to say, I know or I don't know. Because when we moved it and everything, all the doctor in the emergency room moved it. Well, did you guys know I left morning service? By the time I made it to the Cadillac emergency room on 395, tears were running down my eyes. It hurt so bad. And I hadn't felt that kind of pain since I got shocked in the service. 480 volts, your third-degree burns, almost blew my thumb off. That kind of pain. So they gave me Toradol, a shot of Toradol over there. I never felt so good. I know why people take drugs. Give me another shot. Oh, I was feeling so good. My arm still hurt, but I didn't care anymore. Toradol. And then they gave me hydrocodone and the same stuff that's in Aleve. Not ibuprofen. What's the other one? Naproxen, which is, and I was just fine after a couple days of sleeping in my chair. And now all I take, when I went to the doctor on Tuesday, he gave me a nerve pain drug that's like dirt cheap, and it works miracles. Okay, I mean, it's like, it only cost me $6.50 for a whole month's worth. It's like, ooh, I wish everybody would get the message, you know? And so I'm doing just fine. God's been good to me. What can I say? Huh? Yeah. Dr. Lynn's an internist, and we started going to him because of Maria's diabetes. And I just went along for the ride. And he's really he's been wire brushing me about my weight for like 4 years. He never lets me go, never gives me any grace. Tells you what you got to hear. So, yeah. Yeah. Let's open in prayer and we'll dive back into chapter 18. Gracious God, we thank you for your blessings and goodness, and we just lift you up with grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, chapter 18 is the end of what is called the Lucian edition. Basically, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 18, if we didn't have that, the vast majority of the parables and applications that we have, some of the most precious to us as Christians of Jesus' ministry, we would not have recorded for us. They simply would not be there. We'll cover two of those today. One we covered last week, which was the unjust judge. All right? And he spake a parable unto them, that men ought always to pray and to faint not. Chapter 18, verse 1. And then we came across, there was in a certain city an unjust judge and a widow. What was the request of the widow? She wanted something. She wanted justice, basically. All right? Now, we talked about where people, probably the center point of prayer anywhere on the planet. And what's this? Ed, quiet. The Wailing Wall. All right? In 67, when the Jewish soldiers finally broke through and the Arabs were running out of Jerusalem, abandoning it in front of the Israeli soldiers as if they wanted given to them back. Anyway, when the Jews first came to the Wailing Wall, imagine an army crying. There's some photos of the soldiers eventually getting to the Wailing Wall, and tears are streaming down their face. A whole different type of wailing at the Wailing Wall. And this is the model that's at Jerusalem at the museum, the Israeli National Museum. And this is the part of the Wailing Wall that exists. And then Sarah pointed out, this is Robertson's Arch. There was not a real name for it in ancient times. There's a piece of that left, and I'll show you a picture of that today, because I went and actually wanted to find a piece that's the overhang. All the rest of it kind of got smashed up when the Romans took over. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Women go to a certain part, but they pray here. They kiss it, and then they put these little pieces of paper in too, don't they? Do you ever wonder where the Catholics got the idea that you light a candle? It's really here. They've been putting pieces of paper, the Jews have been, for centuries. Okay. Now, the unjust judge. And this judge, was he a good judge or a bad judge? Oh. He was a bad judge, okay? Because he didn't value God, and he didn't take into account people or God. He literally was his own judge. His center of his universe was him. And now you have a poor widow walking up and wants you to do something. What's the chances of getting justice from a system like that? Pretty small. Now, the reason, if you read what she was looking for, verse 3, and there was a widow in that city that she came for him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, avenge is used 17 times in the Old and New Testament. By the way, in the next 3 or 4 verses, avenge is used 4 of those 17 times. So I went back and looked at the word avenge, ekedeko, and it comes from this New Testament word, 1558, to vindicate, retaliate, punish, revenge, revenge, and ekedikos, carrying out what? Justice. She wanted justice above all things. And for he would not for a while, but afterward he said unto himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She hounded this man. I have some photographs of them. These are screenshots of a play people did. And this lady does a bang-up job of just hounding this man to death. Now, how many of you, if you're a judge and wealthy and in a position of authority, like this poor, raggedy old widow harping on you all the time? Well, first of all, you can't get the troopers to haul her off, because then you'll be what? Seen as what? Man, a bad judge. Okay, so he eventually gives her what she wants. Now, have you ever thought about justice? Just for a moment. Justice. How do we get justice in our legal system normally? We buy ourselves a lawyer. Okay? Because we can't necessarily trust the judge by himself, all by himself, to decide our case. That's why we get a lawyer. You could go and defend yourself. Our legal system allows it. Is this wise or stupid? What? I was thinking, yeah, sister, it's beyond that. It's somewhere close to moronic. Okay? Unless you're a lawyer yourself, and that's like doctor, heal thyself, unwise. But what's this place? Last week we looked at it. This is in Athens. It is the Bema seat. Now, why is it called Bema? In Greek, it has to do with the Greek aspect of it. A matter of fact, Bema is the Greek word for step. And it's a step up. The Bema seat could be just one rock up, or it could be several, like this. Depending on the size of the city, depends on the number of steps. This is the Bema seat for the city of Athens. So you can imagine, you go from Athens, probably the fourth largest city in the time of Christ, Every one of the other ones you see are going to be smaller than this, okay? All right, but it's called the Bema Seat. This is the one from Corinth, and they actually label it when you go to visit. But let's talk about justice for a moment. Let's read a little farther on. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust saith. The Lord said, hear what the unjust saith. Because he was being hounded, never let go by this lady, she got what? Justice. And shall not God avenge his own elect and cry day and night before him, though he bear long with them? If an unjust judge will give a godly lady because she hounds him justice, do you think the God that loves us is not going to give us justice? Even if it delays, sooner or later, God will give us justice. Now, how many of you, when you were in high school or junior high school studying American literature, came across this man, Jonathan Edwards? Remember? I don't know. When I read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, his sermon was required reading in the Spokane School District. In my sophomore year when I took humanities class, we were studying United States history, and we did it by having the literature of the time and history taught as one class. And we had to read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, in 1741, when Jonathan Edwards spoke this, it was just for God to punish all sinners with eternal judgment. Now, imagine a person, that's just because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. But now you're a dirty, rotten sinner being unjust to God's own people. What kind of ugly situation are you in, even if you don't know it? That's like people insulting the Jews. It's amazing what's happened to those people. Oh, where's Babylon? Where's the Assyrians? Where's the Nazis? What happened to them? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. By the way, this rock, you can still go to that little town where he spoke that. This is the first great awakening in the United States. It was just that God punish us. Justice was key to the founding of our whole country. This is the preamble of the United States Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, the mechanics of our government. The first objective of the mechanics of our government is what? Establish justice. By the way, God has three expectations of his people. Three. We have to do justice. We have to love mercy. And then we walk humbly with our God. You can go back in the Old Testament and look at those three criteria. Everything else gets into the mix with that. We have to do justice. If you do justice, you don't steal. If you do justice, you don't cheat on your spouse. If you do justice and take a person's paycheck, you work like the Dickens to earn every dime in that paycheck. To love mercy. How many times do you hear folks, they don't think mercy is part of God? They're all for justice, but there's no temper, is there? No mercy. And then the whole attitude of self, how to humbly. We'll talk a little bit later on that. We talked about the leaders of Jesus' world. The priests and the Levites, they were members of which tribe? The tribe of Levi. Okay. All right. And the priests were actually direct descendants of Moses. And the other Levites, all right, did other service within the temple. Just because the priests were held in higher record, and even up until let's say 300 years after the temple was destroyed, priests were revered even though rabbis were now becoming so important in the synagogues, even though you didn't have the temple work. And you wouldn't believe it, but the Jews know exactly who are still priests and who are still Levites. Genealogy is a big deal in the Jewish community, all right? And Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Tell me some of the things you know about the Pharisees. Okay, they believed in miracles. What else did they believe in? No. That was the Sadducees. The letter of the law, there was a written law and an oral law, an interpretation of the law, and they believed in their interpretation. You're right, absolutely. Their interpretation of the law, okay? The Sadducees only believed in what part of the Old Testament? The five, the Pentateuch, okay? And then, these were the Sadducees. Who was the political powerhouse out of the list? The Sadducees literally had control of the high priest, who became high priest. They had control of all the politics. They had the money changers basically went up through them at the temple. They were in control of that whole mess. But this group, the Essenes, I didn't talk about much. Any of you know who, the one thing the Essenes have given us? Brother. Exactly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of their communities was the key. But the Essenes were so disgusted with temple service, who was in charge, the Pharisees arguing over how many angels you can put on the head of a pin. They actually had arguments like that. Yep. Okay. They got fed up with all that. They went off into the desert. Now, they also, just like the Shakers in the United States, were celibate. You ever wonder why there's no Shaker, like Shaker furniture, no Shakers today? Because they were celibate. They had no kids. Only converts. Last time I looked, there were two Shakers. They were ladies, and they were still in New Hampshire. They're probably gone by now. Okay. The Essenes. Then you had scribes, lawyers, and doctors. And what did they basically do? They kept, if you wanted a copy of the Torah, you'd go to a scribe, to the Masoretic scribe, and he would actually make a Torah scroll for you. Also, they're the ones that kept all the records. Not everyone could write during this period of time. All the Pharisees could probably write, but there was only a few of those. Scribes, lawyers, pretty much like what we got today, and the doctors were like their teachers. All right. Then you get down to the Herodians. The Herodians was truly a political faction, just like Republicans and Democrats. They supported the Herodian dynasty. Was Herod the Great a Jew? No. All right. So, by the way, the Sanhedrin was the primary body within Judaism at the time. They met, there is some question, but many scholars believe they met in an anteroom off of the main temple area, actually in the temple itself, called the Room of Hewn Stones. But it was made up of 71 members, all right? And this picture pictures it here, okay? But the Mishnah actually has it on the north side of the temple, which would be just flipped over here. When you see drawings of the temple, drawings of Temple Mount, the different areas, do we absolutely know what we're looking at here? Each artist has a little bit. Okay, what is the uninspired portion of your Bibles? The maps. What's Rick saying? That pagan, oh my goodness. But just your maps, all right? And there's the leaders there. Then we get down to a very interesting dialogue here. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And then you get to verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What normally happens when you get a person that says, I'm holy? What goes, it's almost like the two sides of the same coin. I'm holy. You're not. I'm perfect. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. Oh, God loves me. Sorry. You're out of luck. They go hand in hand. And it's no consequence that God gives this example of looking in to the Sadducees and what they were like and how they treated others. All right? And why, in honesty, they had such a collision course with Jesus. Some would think that they were the most fundamental of the group. Well, when you don't read the word in the scripture, but you go to your interpretation of what the scripture says, that almost sounds like Christian Science, where here's the Bible, but then we got Mary Baker Eddy's writings over here, and this is what you really believe, because it interprets all that stuff. That's a bad situation to get into. Let's read on in our text. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So what's the purpose of both these men? They're going to go to the temple to pray. I kind of imagine it's like when a person comes forward to pray. They don't always do this, perhaps, but it's a significant event. So these two come forward. And the two men went up to pray, and one was a, which I'm thinking verse 9 applies to him. What do you think? And the other was a, that dirty, rotten tax collector. That tax farmer. Now, you got the one guy that says, boy, I'm going up to the temple to pray. I'm better than all these other folks. And then you have the publican. How do you think things are going on in his heart right about now? He's drawing close to the seat of God. And he knows what he does for a living. He knows what kind of person. You know, I suspect everybody could go forward every Sunday if we were 100% honest with ourselves. I'm sure when the invitation's made, well, I guess I could go up, but you know, I got things to do. I'm an usher, or I'm a sound guy, or well, I got kids to watch. But you see, going up to the temple was kind of an arduous process. And I'd like you to walk with these people. Here's the temple right here. Here's Robinson's Arch that goes into the royal stoa or the royal portico. Here's the Hulda gates. There's two and there's three. But before they can go there, they have to go to one of these. This is a mikveh. What are mikvehs for? That's a Jewish word. You go to a synagogue, a conservative synagogue, you'd have to do this too, ladies or guys. You'd have to take a bath. A ritual bath to cleanse yourself on the outside. Judaism has a lot to do with what the outside looks like. How do you think the Pharisees got like this? All right. So they would cleanse themselves, and then they would come up to go in. Now, you can either come up here and go up Robertson's Arch, come over here, walk up Robertson's Arch, come into the royal stoa, and then work your way down and ultimately to the temple, all right? Or you could come down here through the Hulda gates. It's more convenient, so I'm going to take you through the Hulda. Oh, there's Robertson's Arch, what's left of it, hanging out of the wall that's still there, all right? Or you can come up here to the Hulda gates through the double gate or the triple gate, and I'm going to take you through the double gates. By the way, they're all blocked off now, but here's a picture of them right there, and there's the triple gates. The triple gate's all blocked off. It's actually inside this addition here. This building and such up here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Oh, wait a minute. There they are. 2010, some folks we have right sitting with us were standing on that very spot. All right, look at it. He even got John and Ed, Sarah, Ed's lovely spouse, and Miss Karen. Actually standing on the steps that Jesus walked up or that these folks walked up. They could have been literally walking beside each other. On the other hand, the Pharisee would have not walked really close, even after the ritual bath. Because by your clothes, you could tell the difference. And you'd go through the gates. They didn't have doors on them. And you went under. King Herod loved making things. This is the sunbeam dome. You can actually go under the Temple Mount and actually see this today. You can't. You have to get special permission. And this is called the Dome of the Squares. Now look how intricate that is. That's carved in stone. Now why in the world have you got these really cool geometric designs? You ever read the Ten Commandments? Don't make any graven image. Where do you think the Muslims got the idea to have all these really cool geometric designs and not have animals or pictures of themselves? That came out of, remember that you might say the Jews, I mean the Muslims are an offshoot of Judaism, which in fact they really are. All right? And this is kind of what it would have looked like when you got inside. And you would come up right here and come towards the temple. And the entrance, you could actually entrance from the sides here or from this area. Men could actually go in and watch the sacrifices being made. But they had to make sure they paid the temple tax. All right? And then they would come and have to go through a thing called the soreg. Sometimes you, if you look at a map, it might be called the balistra. It's an area that was for to keep this area here, around the outside, I could even go into, being a Gentile. But I could not enter past what is called the soreg. Now, how did me, a Greek, for lack of a better term, a Gentile, how would I know that I couldn't go past that? Nope. They'd certainly kill you, okay, if you went past and you look like a Greek or look like me. They actually had these warning stones. You can go to the Israeli National Museum and see a part of one. You'd have to go to Istanbul to see the actual one, the complete stone. See, lots of archaeology has been ripped up and moved all over the world. So the whole story can't always be put back together again. And this is what it said. It's written in Greek, so many of the Jews couldn't even understand the words that was there. No intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall of the surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. Now imagine such a stone out in front of Temple Baptist Church. Even if I was a Christian, let me think about coming here. I'm sure the Pharisee, as he walked by, just strut on by. No problem. The publican. How did he worked with the Romans to tax the people. Most of them took advantage of everybody, took a little extra. You know, what would happen if you had control of your pay? Huh? You ever think of that? What would happen? And that's the way with the publicans. They had control of their pay. All they had to do was pay a certain amount to the Romans, and the rest was all up to them. I'm thinking that that might have caused him some thoughts. And he would have come in and probably prayed in this area here. Or maybe even in one of these anterooms. Verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican I just walked in with. What are those three criteria again? Those three criteria that God gave us in the Old Testament? To do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Doesn't sound very humble to me. Oh, he goes on. I fast twice a week. When was the last time all of you fasted? Been a long time since I fasted. I give tithes of all I possess. Have you ever known churches or even some people that, are you a tither? If you don't tithe, you're nothing. God has questions about it even if he loves you. Where is tithing first mentioned in the scriptures? It's the right thing to do is tithe. Why do you tithe? Why does it mean a tenth? You have to go all the way back to Abraham when he rescued Lot and he took all of that stuff and he gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. When the cities of the plain wanted to give him all the stuff that he'd got back, he said, I don't want any of it. But he gave a tenth, and that's where it started. David followed suit. We find giving a tenth the right thing to do, to follow our Father Abraham. It's the right thing to do, but is it some point of pride? To divide us between each other? No. It only divides us between us and our God. Let's read on. Verse 13. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever beat your chest? People have been beating their chest a long time. This is about 3,000 years before the date this happened at the temple. It's an Egyptian situation. Here's a Greek beating their chest. Here's Phoenicians. Here, if you look a little closer, you can see them beating their chest. Have you ever had your child come up to you and say, I've done something wrong? I get into trouble? Now, what do you do at that point? Grab them and beat the living daylights out of them? Sarah was notorious when Marie and I only had the two, Sarah and Ruth. Sarah would get up out of her bed, and she liked playing in the food cabinet. And she was a kind and gentle little soul. So she would share with all the pudding and stuff and tear open the boxes and stuff. And then we'd be just blissfully sleeping in our bed at the other end of the trailer. And then all of a sudden, I'd wake up and I'd peek open an eye, and here's Sarah looking just over the bed. I get into trouble. What? It's kind of like God, you know? We pray, I get into trouble. But I love her to death. And God loves us far more than that. We eventually got a lock for the cabinet. Lock, lock. Okay, we solved the problem. But God would much rather have us look over the bed and say, I got into trouble, than have to hound us and put us on the anvil and work us over with the fire and the flames and the hammer, which in my life I've had him do. He can't raise his eyes. He's in a massive crowd, but he's alone with God. At home, you can be just as close. You don't have to be at the Wailing Wall. We don't have to go there to pray. We don't even have to go anywhere. I've been underwater. I've been on the fantail of a ship with snow falling. God's everywhere. He's with all of us. But who left justified? Verse 13. And the public standing far off could not lift up as much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus speaks, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought him unto him also infants, that they would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Why do you think that? I'm the disciple. I'm one of the 12. I've had the gift of healing. I have been with the master for the last 3 years. I have position. Those little things do not. We went to a church where there was no nursery. Everybody in the church knew when one of the kids was having a bad day. All I know is the church knew that, and they were open and realized the value of every little one of those. Every child that comes to Temple Baptist Church has one thing we don't have. Time. Time. Time to be used of God. Time to live a whole life for God. Jesus loved those children as much as he loves anyone else. And the disciples didn't see that. Now the word here for infant, oh, I'm sorry, I had a couple more pictures. That is basically what the area looks like today. Here's the Dome of the Rock. And down here is the Wailing Wall. But that's, and you're looking towards the Mount of Olives there. Little kids. Now, the word translated here is what word? Infants, right? Now, in the Greek language, they are very descriptive. When you say infant, how old do you think is the end of an infant? 6 months tops. Still drinking milk, still nursing, right? That's what infant means to you. Well, let's look. In the New Testament, there's another little cutie. I just thought, little kids, we got to get our minds set right. Right? Jesus says what? But Jesus called unto him and said, suffer him. It sounds like there was only one of the guys that was really the stinker here, so it's a singular. And said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Well, by the way, the word infant there and the word little child are translated from the same word. A little child means something different in our modern day than a infant. Now, infant is a briefos of uncertain affinity. An infant, it's only used four times in Luke, in chapters 2, 1 and 2, and then once in 1 Peter, where it talks about as babes desire the sincere, what? Milk of the word. So it's associated with milk, infant, that we would have with infant. But little child comes from this word, a pation, and it comes from pious. A boy, as often, what? How old do little babies have to be before you start spanking them? Well, at 6 months you spank them? No, probably not. At a year? Probably not. Terrible twos? I'm thinking they're getting some motivation, corporal punishment action here, and it got to be older than that. But this little child will specifically, the thing is a little child knows that they are doing wrong. We, like little children, know that we're doing wrong. And what's the first step when you're leading somebody to Christ? You have to recognize what? You're a dirty, rotten sinner. Down to the core. Little kids, many times, are one, they understand sin, but not completely, but they understand the love of God completely. And that's when we're an adult. We don't quite, we've forgot somehow the love of God. Next week, we're going to talk about the rich young ruler. By the way, the rich young ruler is found also in Mark and in Matthew, as well as here in our text. It's divine providence that today is Remembrance Day for the martyrs. We're actually going to watch a movie in the Sunday school class. But the whole idea, Voice of the Martyrs wanted to start a day of remembrance for all across the globe. The 20th and the 21st century has been some of the highest degrees of persecution and complete decimation of Christian believers than we've had in many centuries before. I'd just like you to remember them. But remember what God said. Keep praying, even though I might give you your answer today, I will give you what? Justice. I will give you justice. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, may we be humble. May we come to you without fear, because we know you love us. We lift you up, just ask your blessing on the morning service. Lord, and watch over our missionaries in the field. Lord, they go through great challenges. They're at the point of the sword. Lord, strengthen them and protect them. Be a hedge about them and give them fruit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.